Praise the Lord. So, children, Riley, Alexa, Malachi, Emily, Ethan, Lainey, Addie, are you with me? Are you good? Good. Okay. Y'all with me? Enzo, you with me? Timothy, little Tim, you good? Good. Okay. This is going to be the Kingdom of God, part 3. This is grace and godliness. Before we get into this, by show of hands, I know that many of you ladies, if not all, have been going through a Bible study called Adorned. And Katie had mentioned to me in conversation that the last chapter dealt with examining oneself and what your children's perception of you would be at home, whether you're a yeller or not. Any of you women go home and ask your kids what their perception of you was? I'm not going to ask for volunteers to say what they said. Don't be afraid. I won't tell you what R said to Katie. We'll leave that unsaid, unspoken, okay? Y'all might need to talk with her this Thursday, though. Just saying. So, no. I'm just teasing. Okay. Y'all turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be back in verse 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And again, this is grace and godliness. Before we read this, very quick, very briefly, if you'll remember in this series, we had Kingdom of God part 1, which we talked about grounds for grace. And I want to be very clear. Everybody hear me. How many of you know you are not saved by works? Amen? We are not saved by works. However, the scriptures do teach that you were saved for works. Just briefly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, Paul writes, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Okay, everybody with me so far? Grounds for grace: when God saved you, there was an expectation. He's got things for you to do. Amen? And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Part 2, we talked about grasping grace, both as in way of revelation, understanding God's grace, but also of grabbing on and holding on and running with it. And we said God's grace doesn't just produce good men, but rather God's grace produces godly men. Had we wanted for this part 3, we probably could have titled it part 2B, as it's kind of a continuation about what we talked about last time. But you remember last time, it took me a while. I went the long way around of Paul's revelation of Jesus and him now looking at coming out, having been a Pharisee, of how he understood now in the light of Jesus the work of the law in his life. And if you'll remember, kind of the crux of that last part, that last message we touched on, was Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 5 all the way through chapter 8, verse 4. And the reason we did that is, in my mind, that's a passage that's often misunderstood. Paul talks about doing things he doesn't want to do, but then not doing the things he does want to do. And often people describe that as the normative Christian experience. I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about there. I believe in context, he's talking about the man that he was under the law, but then he goes on to talk about the new men that we are outside of the law. We've been given the grace of God. We've been given the Spirit of Jesus. And the scriptures are very clear about what the fruits of the Spirit are. The time that we see these tensions are when we fail to walk in the Spirit, to walk in faith, but we try to work these things out in our own flesh. And the flesh leads to failure. Okay? Now, I believe I was clear last time, but just to reiterate, I'm not saying that now that we're in Christ, we never meet with failure. I'm not saying I've never fallen short since I came to Jesus. That would be untrue. I have fallen short. But in God's goodness, He allows us to repent. And guess what? His forgiveness is immediate. You don't have to wait upon it. Steve has touched on many times. Say you're on your way to church and you want to come in and you want to enter into an atmosphere of worship. And on the drive over, the kids are fussing. Things get a little bit crazy. your head begins to spin, you, your spouse begin to get a little bit snippy at each other, and now you're wondering, how do I walk into this place in sincerity and worship? How? You repent. You ask sincerely for forgiveness, and you move forward. Why? Because God can move forward, and He will allow you to move forward. You don't have to wait, okay? But this morning, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, which is the text that we've used to begin this series, because this is how Jesus begins His ministry. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee." And what did He do? He began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now there's lots of other texts we could look at in regard to the kingdom, and I do want to look at a couple more this morning. And the first one is John chapter 18, verse 36. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I do want you to listen. Jesus answered. Remember, Pilate is questioning Jesus. This is before Jesus' crucifixion. And listen to what Jesus says to Pilate when questioned as to whether He's a king or not. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is My kingdom not from hence." I hope just in that one little quick answer, that one sentence, you grasp that this is all of Him. It's His. Do you get that? It's His kingdom. And for any of us that have been washed by His blood, we're His. Everybody say, it's His. It's His. Period. That's it. End of sentence. It belongs to Him. He's the king. Jason's not the king. Eric's not the king. Michael's not the king. Tim is not the king. Jesus is king. Okay? Again, it's clear that in this passage that the kingdom that we said is and yet isn't. Remember, we live in that kingdom right now, but that kingdom is still yet to come as well, to manifest itself physically when Jesus returns. That this kingdom belongs to Jesus. What does a king do? A king rules. Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary defines a king as a male monarch of a major territorial unit, especially one whose position is hereditary and who rules for life. Well, that fits the biblical description. God promised long ago through the seed of Abraham to bring forth the messianic king. Jesus has the pedigree. He has the heritage through the line of Abraham, through the family of David, comes forth King Jesus. But Webster goes on. He says, especially one whose position, especially one whose position is hereditary and who rules for life, he is a paramount chief. God, Christ, one that holds a preeminent position, a chief among competitors. If you are truly born again this morning, you belong to Jesus. Said another way, you are not your own. This means He is in charge, but many of the professing Christians that I have met, and I dare say you have met as well, treat Him less like king and more like their boogum buddy pal. Now, don't mishear me, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Does Jesus want to be your friend? Yes, He does. The songs we just sang, are they true? Can we crawl up in His lap? Will He hold us? Will He embrace us? Can we be like John who laid his head in Jesus' bosom? Yes, we can. But we need not forget the whole person of Jesus. He wants to be those things to you. But Jesus is God Almighty. He is King. He is ruler. Does He want to be your friend? Yes. Just as I want to be a friend of my children. But I am their father first. As recorded in John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. I don't know about y'all, but that's not a very good resume for friendship. If I introduced myself that way to you, I dare say most of you would not want to be my friends. Probably most of you, each one of you having children, well know that each child comes out with their own little personalities. And some of them somehow come out much bossier than the others. Anybody got a bossy child in their house? I've got one or two. Any of you kids ever played with a friend who was bossy? Anybody ever went home and told their parents, "I don't like playing with so-and-so. She's bossy." Isn't it strange that the one that holds our heart, the condition of friendship is, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Michael, can we be friends? "You've got to do what I say." What? I don't know about all that. Stay with me for a moment. We see how our American mindset or sentiments can get in the way of grasping God's grace for us and becoming productive members of His kingdom. Someone y'all may or may not have heard of, the famed French diplomat and political scientist Alexis de Tocqueville warned in his Democracy in America. He came over and he observed what was taking place in America. And in that work, Democracy in America, he wrote this, that our national obsession with equality could go to dangerous lengths. He saw that in a short visit here. He said, their obsession with equality could end up taking them to dangerous lengths. And we definitely see that being played out today. We have a really hard time with the idea of hierarchy and authority. But just as we just sang about, Jesus as King, guess what? This is a King that can be trusted. How many of you know that Jesus can be trusted? He's proven that. But that also means that His processes can be trusted. Is the church perfect? No. But Jesus is the head of the church. And the processes that He establishes to communicate in your life can be trusted. Because He can be trusted. And just as an aside, because the same gentleman, the French diplomat, also warned that Americans are so enamored of equality, this is such a strong statement, that they would rather be equal in slavery than unequal in freedom. Is that not true today? That we live in a culture of the give-me's, of the victims, of you have and I have not, I ought to have an equal share of what you have? I'd rather us all be hurting than for you to be blessed. Denise McAllister, a conservative commentator, wrote recently on Twitter, "We are slaves of Jesus." Now, she's not alone in that sentiment. That's exactly what Paul expresses. But there are a lot of people in church buildings today that if they would just open up their word or they had sound teaching before them, would become very uncomfortable if they knew that that was the position that we're in Christ. Paul said in Romans 6:22, the Tree of Life version reads, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become enslaved to God, you have your fruit resulting in holiness, and the outcome is eternal life." We belong to Jesus. We were purchased by His blood. He's King Supreme, and He has redeemed you with His very life. You are not your own. The things you have possession of are not your own. It all belongs to Him. I want you to look with me briefly at Jesus' leadership. I found this really comical and potential hireability by looking at an imaginary memo written up by Tom Gilson in his book, Too Good to Be False. So a gentleman by the name of Tom Gilson, who I was introduced to through the stream, recently wrote a book, and it's called Too Good to Be False, talking about the person of Jesus. And in it, he writes up this imaginary memo from this VP to her boss as they try to decide whether they want to hire the person of Jesus or not. A lot of people have talked about and put into writing, pen to paper, how we can emulate Jesus in our leadership style. But obviously, Jesus is unique in His leadership. There are some things that are totally other than that we couldn't get away with, okay? just like I can't approach you and say, "Hey, You want to be buddies? Follow my commands. I mean, well, that is kind of a condition. If we're going to really be friends, we're going to be on the same page and want the same things, but that's another story. So here's the memo from Sheryl Sanders, all imaginative, make-believe. Sheryl Sanders, the VP of Operations, to Rob West, the VP of Human Resources. Subject, Midwest Manager Hiring Candidate. Rob, I've got a new candidate, we'll call him Jack Benson, to lead our Midwest group. I wanted to run his profile by you before deciding on him. Jack comes highly recommended, and he has some real positive things going for him. But I have my doubts. Tell me what you think hiring someone like this. And here's her list of his qualifications. Says, I can't find anyone who will say they've ever seen him learn from an experience, especially from any of his own mistakes. Now we're talking morally, ethically, right? Now, maybe Jesus might have learned, obviously under Joseph, to be a carpenter, maybe made some mistakes there. But ethically, morally, Jesus never made a mistake. Ever. Never. I can't find anyone who will say they've ever seen him learn from experience, especially from any of his own mistakes. No one says he's ever even admitted to making a mistake. His leadership skills haven't improved one bit since he started out. I've checked his bio, and I can't find a single sign of any character growth in him, not even a trace of it. He's not grown at all. Rarely will he give a straight answer when you ask him a question. If you've got an opinion and it's different than his, well, you're just wrong. It's do it my way with him. It's his way or the highway. No exceptions. He won't even be friends with anyone who won't do what he commands. Yes, he actually used that word. So what do you think, boss? Should we hire him? In the natural, let me ask you, are you going to hire this guy? I highly doubt it. And yet, this is our Lord. This is the person of Jesus. Thankfully, he is a kindly king, but perhaps not in the way that many think of kindly. He is kindly in that he is of a sympathetic or generous nature. He is also gentle and compassionate, and we do well to see him so. But again, he has very real expectations of each one of you. He has very real expectations of each one of you. In Matthew 5:48, your king commands, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I just want to let that sit there for a moment. Let that enter your mind. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. This is not hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration. This is his expectation of his children. Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This word perfect, it can mean to be mature, but that's not how the word is being used here. It is used probably exactly how you think it's being used. To be like God. To be morally perfect. To love as he loves. To forgive as he forgives. You are to be a reflection of the character of God. Said another way, you are to be holy. Be ye holy, the Bible says. Be holy in what? In all manner of conversation. In all manner of living. In all of your life, be holy. Again, the things that we wrecked in the garden, God now in Christ Jesus has redeemed and brought back so that he could bring forth a new humanity. Remember, his initial setup in the garden was he created Adam and Eve to be image bearers of him. And all that got wrecked. But now in Christ Jesus, he is creating new creatures, a new humanity. You are to be the reflection in the earth of Almighty God. You are his body on earth. But in order to do that, we have to be obedient to the King. Amen? Are y'all okay this morning? Okay. Let's talk about what this is not And then we'll talk some about what it is and it means for you here this morning. To be perfect often might enter into your mind someone self-righteous. Obviously, in Christ, we're not talking about anyone that lives self-righteously. That's the opposite of living godly. It's not about your righteousness. It's about His righteousness. It's about living in the light of His love, His goodness, His holiness. Jesus again says that it is to be perfect, as recorded in Matthew, in what begins with the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and ends at the last verse of chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, where He says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Again, Jesus' authority as King is on display. We talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, we need reference for the authority of where we stand. When we cast out demons, it's not in our authority, it's in Jesus' authority. When we declare the Word of God, we say that's what the Word of God says. We say, "Thus saith the Lord." And if it's not "thus saith the Lord," we have to be very careful to say, "This is my opinion, but I believe I have the mind of Christ." But here's what the Lord says. Remember, when Jesus preached, He did reference the Scriptures, but more often than not, He stood on His own authority, meaning He didn't need anyone else's permission. He had the Father's. He said, "I tell you." He didn't have to say, "The prophet tells you." He said, "I tell you." It's by His authority that He did the things that He did. He's the King. Again, it's not walking around with your nose in the air. It's not becoming self-righteous. Right after Jesus tells the crowd to be ye therefore perfect, as we're looking at in context, "even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," He goes on to warn them what not to do, such as, "Don't do your alms before men to be seen of them. Don't pray to be seen of men. Don't fast to be seen of men. Don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth." The list could go on. What we're doing in Christ Jesus when He talks about being perfect isn't living in a way for men to see you and applaud your goodness. It's that you live in such a way that they get a glimpse of the person of Jesus through you. It is all about Him. It is all about His name being lifted higher. Like John the Baptist, He must increase and we must decrease. John tells us that those that love their King keep His commandments, and His commandments are not what? Grievous. Those that love the Lord keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. How many of you know that what Jesus commands, He gives grace for? How many of you know that you can grow in godliness? Jesus is not asking something of you that He's not going to enable you to do. You hear me? He's not asking anything of you that He Himself is not going to enable you to do or to become. Romans 6:11 again says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, just to reiterate, because I don't want anyone mixing my words, when you don't meet this demand, when you don't live up to this expectation, when you fail to reckon your old self as dead, you repent and He forgives. It's as simple as that. But you do every day take up your cross. You do every day reckon the old man dead and that there is a new man that's alive unto Christ. Now, all of this has been way and leading up to the two main things that I want to talk to you about this morning. And these won't drag out, so don't fade out on me. But I want to talk to you this morning about reflecting God in your words and in your walk. Again, reflecting God in your words and in your walk. So reflecting Jesus in your words, by that I don't mean just in how you speak, what you speak, but both how you give and receive communication. How you give and how you receive communication. Let me ask you something this morning. How often has your mouth gotten the better of you? How often has your mouth gotten the better of you? Has your mouth ever been too big and your ears too small? Guilty as charged. The Bible says to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Now, because everything we do and everything we are is about the person of Jesus, I just want you to think about Jesus for a moment with me here. Looking at His life, We see that communicating as Jesus did doesn't mean never being stern, and it doesn't mean never getting angry. Unfortunately, we are often not good representatives of Jesus when we are angry. It's amazing to think that Jesus never, everybody say never, never had to apologize for anything he said. Think about that for a moment. He never had to go back and say, "I'm sorry, that's not what I meant to say," or "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way," or "I'm sorry that I said it in that tone of voice," or I'm sorry. He never had to apologize for anything he said. If he spoke in anger, his anger was justified. Not only did he always say the right thing, he always said it the right way. How many of you know you can say the right thing but be saying it in the wrong way? Think Jonah and the Ninevites for a moment. Jonah said the right things. God gave him a message, and eventually he was obedient to deliver that message. But I can assure you there was no love in his heart for the Ninevites. God says repent or you're all going to die. Kill them, Lord. And then he gets angry when God doesn't kill them. Even with his harshness, they still heard the word of the Lord and acted upon it. So we do need to be careful when someone doesn't rightly represent. That doesn't mean what they've said isn't necessarily true. We have to be careful about that. But that's not an excuse for us to act like Jonah. That's not an invitation to act like Jonah. We want to be like our master. We want to please the King. In James chapter 1, verse 26, James writes, "If any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." This man's religion is vain. There's probably nothing that's gotten me in more trouble in Christ than my own tongue. I can't tell you the number of conversations that I've had that I walked away and thought, "I wish I'd not said that," or "I wish I'd not said so much," or "I wish I had said this. I wish I had told them such and such." Now they're going to think I'm complicit in their sin, that I agree with it because I didn't say something in that moment. Isn't it interesting that Jesus never had to feel that way? Ever. He was never at a lack for the right thing to say. Intelligent and wit supreme, always ready in the moment. Despite all the people trying to trap him in his words and catch him, they always left undone when they tried to do that to Jesus. Every time. But in our speaking, and in a moment when I talk about our walk and our deeds, as these two go together, too often as Christians we're divided. We represent Jesus well in one area where we have strengths, but we don't represent him well in other areas where we have weaknesses. Again, to quote Tom Gilson, speaking of Jesus this morning, he says, "His character was extraordinarily balanced in every way. Every strength has its weaknesses, they say. The most merciful people are often the ones least able to speak a strong word of needed correction." This bears repeating because maybe this fits you. I want you to hear it. The most merciful people are often the ones least able to speak a strong word of needed correction. While the best admonishers are often the last people you want around to help to heal a wounded soul. Did you hear me? Y'all seen the guy that's good admonishing? He's able to lay the law down, but then you see someone who's sensitive and a little bit wounded and you would worry a little bit about brother so-and-so being around. I think about that line in Remember the Titans. Whenever the coach was trying to cover up for Denzel Washington's character and he's babying one of the players, and Denzel Washington's character is like, "What are you doing? I don't see you calling the other guys when I'm mean to them." He said, "I may be a mean cuss, but I'm the same mean cuss to every one of them." At least he was balanced in his approach. He was no respecter of persons. The best communicators are often the worst managers, and vice versa. But we don't see that in Jesus. He has all of the virtues with none of their corresponding vices. Again, Joseph Canavan wrote in 1929, our virtues easily run to excess, and we starve one quality in developing another. But Jesus harmonizes all the virtues. And again, Charles Edward Jefferson said in 1908, "We are all overdeveloped on one side of our nature and underdeveloped on the other. It seems to be well nigh impossible to keep our faculties in even balance. If we are strong in certain characteristics, we are well nigh certain to be weak in the opposite characteristics. But Jesus," said Jefferson, "was imaginative, full of poetry and music, but he was never flighty. He was practical, hard-headed, matter-of-fact, but he was never prosaic, never dull. He was courageous, but never reckless, prudent, but never a coward, unique, but not eccentric, sympathetic, but never sentimental. He was religious, the most profoundly religious man that ever turned his face toward God. But never once did he slip into superstition. Not one of the enemies of Jesus was able, by unfairness or falsehood or hatred, to push Jesus into a hasty word or an unrighteous mood. Jesus was so firmly poised that under the pressure of the most venomous attacks that have ever been hurled against man, he stood erect, unmoved, and immovable. His poise was divine. Jesus was man, but he was also God. Jesus was not wrong when he was angry at the Pharisees for not wanting him to heal a man on the Sabbath. Do y'all remember the scene? He asked them, which is better? And they were waiting. They were ready to accuse him of working on the Sabbath day. And he becomes angry. It's the only time in the Scriptures that it explicitly says that Jesus became angry. We all can picture the scenes where he throws the tables over with the money changers. Now, we can imagine that he's angry there, but it doesn't explicitly say that. Here it says that he's angry. He becomes angry with them. Just like corrupt politicians today use people as pawns for their political ends, these Pharisees were using a crippled man for their ends. And Jesus was angry with them for it. However, his anger was mingled with grief over the hardness of their hearts. Jesus was not wrong when he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I ask you a question this morning. How do you think Peter felt at that moment? He loves Jesus. He's ready to die for Jesus, he would say. Moments earlier, Jesus had just praised him for the revelation that he'd received from the Father. "Who do men say that I am?" Some say this, some say that. And Peter, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And Jesus looks at him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father that is in heaven." But then moments later, when Jesus is talking about what's going to happen to him, Peter's like, "No, my Lord, this isn't going to happen. We'll stop it." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." How did Peter feel in that moment? Embarrassment, I dare say, amongst his peers, his friends. This is the same loving Savior, the same friend. But even when he's harsh, he can be trusted because his harshness is a kindness. Because when necessary, sternness in these things can be good. And it can be trusted when it's coming from Jesus. Anybody here ever been harsh with your children? Was it because you loved them? I bet it was. Didn't mean you didn't love them. I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to allow God to use His method to speak to you? Whether softly, gently, or if someone comes and has to use a little bit sterner tone. If sternness is needed and not used, is it really kindness? David cries out in Psalm 141:5, "Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." Again, "Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." I can't say that my words have never gotten the better of me. I've already confessed that they have many times. I want to share a quick story with you, an instance where they did. Katie's not in the room. I could share plenty where she and I have had little tiffs and we have to repent and kick the enemy out of our house when we recognize that what's happening there, as I'm sure some of you have as well. Dustin had just shared a recent event at their home where they thought, this is not natural. Our quarreling is otherworldly. Something's going on here. And they had to begin to pray and recognize that there were spirits involved. And as soon as they began to take authority in Jesus' name, things began to turn 180 immediately. You need to recognize where things are coming from. Well, this day I let my emotions get the better of me. I could use the excuse that I was young in Christ. I'd not been in Him very long. And I was on the road in my truck, and I was actually headed to a youth event. Even though I was 21, 22 years of age, I was going to sit in at a youth camp during the service that evening. And on my way there, my then roommate had called me. We'd had a little bit of a fight earlier. I didn't think I'd behaved unaccordingly. And I thought he was being quite silly. But when he called me, he began to cuss me out and say a lot of derogatory things. And he just pushed all the right buttons. Or at least in my mind he had, and I was justifying that for the way that I would respond. Anybody ever had your buttons pushed just the right ones? Well, I felt like he was pushing all the right ones, saying all the right or wrong things, if you will. And I just unleashed. I said, I'm turning this truck around. I said, I'm coming back to your house. I'm not going to kill you. I had no intent to be excessively violent, but I said, but I am going to beat you up. And when it's done, you'll know that you've been beat up. And I may have said some other choice words. And he said, and listen, guys, people are listening. He said, and you call yourself a Christian. And I said, yes, I do. But I'm not Jesus. He's the only one that's perfect. I'm just a man. And I said exactly what I just told you. I said, and you pushed all the right buttons. And so I turn around and I head back going towards his house. Well, a few minutes later, my mother calls me and she says, Jason, what are you doing? And I didn't want to tell her what I was doing. I said, well, I'm headed back to Burleson. And she goes, Jason, you can't go back over there. What are you talking about? I didn't know how she knew. She had gotten a phone call from the young man, and he was just in hysteria. And he said, you better call your son and tell him not to come here. He's standing outside with a rifle. He called his dad. He called the police, and he was waiting for me to come. She said, you can't go back over there. He's standing there with his dad and a gun, and the police are coming. And I was like, whoa. So I didn't go back over there. But all because I let my emotions and my words get carried away instead of being led of the Lord and not letting His words, which weren't true, not bother me. Think about the slander and the lies that were spoken against Jesus and the way that He responded. Think about the lies and the slander that were spoken against Jesus and the way that He responded. In His grace and His Spirit, you have the ability to respond the same way. You don't have to retaliate when your wife pushes your button. Craig, don't do that to Rachel. No, I tease. Rachel, don't do that to Craig. Steve, don't do that to Susan. You don't have to respond in like manner. You can be above it. I'll tell you, one of the best people at this that I've ever met, he's no longer with us, was my father-in-law, David Kinzer. I saw that man get angry maybe twice. Once I thought was a little bit off, but the other time it was a biblical anger, and I believe he was spot on. The rest of the time, times where I thought, you've got every right to be angry, brother, and you should lay the law down. He's like, I just never seen someone respond so well in so many situations to people. But that was because of Christ in him. It's not something you have to do in your own power, but it's something Christ will enable you to do. The Bible says to be perfect. Now, can I follow up a little longer with that story, that same story? So I knew that I was wrong, and I knew that apologies were in order. I had not represented my king well. I tried calling my friend. He didn't want to talk, and I understood that. So I went the next route because I had been close not with just him, but his family, and I went to his parents' house. They had entertained me in their home many times over, spent the night in their home. They'd fed me. So I went to their home to apologize for the way that I had behaved. After apologies, we commenced to talking. and they were just asking how I was doing. I don't know how it came up. I believe maybe his mom had asked if I was seeing anyone, if I was dating anyone. And I said, no, as a matter of fact, I had just come to the place in Christ where I had decided that I wasn't going to kiss another woman until I got married. I'm not putting on that particular thing on anyone else here, but that is something I had decided. What had happened was, after coming to the Lord, I was kind of halfway seeing this girl. I don't know if that's what you'd call it. And one night, as she was leaving, I remember kissing her. And as soon as I kissed her, I knew I had no business kissing her. That this young girl would never be my wife, and she was not mine to be kissing. And in that moment, I had made what may have been a rather rash vow, but I made it nonetheless, and I knew I had made it, and there was no going back on it, that I was not going to kiss another girl until I got married. And so I'm relaying this to my then friend, ex-friend's parents. And these were leaders, people with influence in their church. And I remember his mom looking at me and she said, Jason, you are just trying to be too perfect. That's not good. And I was like, I'm young and I don't understand a lot, but the Bible calls us to be perfect, to have not even a hint of some of these things. And that's what I said as much to her. And y'all forgive me, and that's why I'm not mentioning names here, but do y'all know how she responded to me? And her husband's standing there. Now, y'all want to talk about uncomfortable. And remember, I need to emphasize, these were people with influence in their church. She looked at me and she said, but Jason, when you would come over here, you used to flirt with me all the time. And her husband's standing there, and I thought, I'm not even sure where to go with this. Now, Jesus would have known what to say. We've already discussed that. He never at a loss for what to do or what to say. I was at a loss. I did not know. Did she just say what she said? Is he looking at me? I feel like his eyes are burning holes in me. I don't know what to do with this. And all I could do is look at her and say, yeah, but it wasn't right that I was flirting with you. And she's like, treated it like harmless fun. And I can remember her flirting with me as well. The Bible says to be ye perfect, to not let there even be a hint of such things amongst us. I take that command very seriously, to be perfect, and to not let these things be named amongst us. Now, I would be amiss if I didn't continue a little bit. I just want to tell you this morning, when Jesus said to be ye perfect, I just want to encourage you to speak rightly to your spouse, to your children, to your parents, to your brethren, to your neighbor, and to be quick to listen. Now, we can go so much deeper with that, what it means to truly conversate and to listen and to speak, but I want to touch on a couple more things when I say reflecting Jesus in your walk. So reflecting Jesus in your communication, in your speech, but also reflecting him in your walk. Our King on the cross, imagine Jesus on the cross, he's suffering. Who here can begin to pretend to understand that sort of pain, that sort of torment, that sort of anguish? And yet while there hanging on that tree, we see his actions. We see his walk. Even here, a reflection of grace and love. His thoughts are ever towards others. He takes time to minister grace to one of the thieves. He takes time to arrange for the future care of his mother. He takes time to forgive his tormentors. I get a little bit sick and I get snappy. I get a little bit hungry, and like the Snickers commercials, I turn into a diva. And someone says, someone, get that man a Snickers, because I start getting snippy. I get overly tired, and you don't want to be around me. And yet Jesus, hanging on the cross, is still showing grace unto those around him. Still concerned about them, though he's the one up there suffering. Let me ask you this morning, does God have enough grace for you to allow you to walk and live the way that he walked and lived? The answer is yes. The very first martyr after Jesus had ascended was Stephen. And Stephen echoes Jesus' sentiments. They're stoning Stephen, and Stephen says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. When he says to love the way he loved, he means it. When he says to be patient, he means it. One of the things I love most about my wife is she's very black and white. If the Lord said it, that's the way it is. Why? Because she finds comfort in that. Sadly, a few years ago, the author Joshua Harris, who had a lot of influence on a lot of people in my generation. Anybody ever read the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye or heard of it? Okay. Written by a young man named Joshua Harris. I remember my mother, when I was in rebellion, I said her love language was, if she couldn't talk to me, she'd give me books to read. I remember her giving me that book, and I'm thinking, I am never going to read that book. Even just having it in my room was just like this heavy thing, like I could see it staring at me like, it has nothing for me. I don't want what it says, right? But eventually, when I'd come to the Lord, I did read it, and I found a lot of truth there and a lot of freedom. But I was really pleased. This is before Katie and I were ever to be married, before I knew she was going to be my wife. I was ministering to her. She was a part of our church. And I had given her and some others in our church as a gift this book. And Katie read that book, and it just transformed her thinking completely about what it means to approach marriage, to approach dating, to approach the opposite sex. And what's interesting is, a few years ago, as I mentioned, Joshua Harris sadly has abandoned the faith. And reading about that, it's terrible. And what really struck me was people piling on in the comments under where these articles are, where he's talking about what took place, about how, yes, I had read that book and it was legalistic, and I read that book and he's putting a burden on people that God has not put on them, and on and on and on. And I thought, I just remember Katie's response to the book. It wasn't one of a burden, it was one of liberty. I know my master's mind, and now I know which direction he wants me to go. It wasn't one of burden, it was one of actual freedom. That, hear me this morning, she was at peace because she had direction from her king. And rather than being burdensome, it provided peace, it provided protection, and it provided a path for her feet. That's what his commands do. They leave me not wanting. I don't have to question what I'm supposed to do. He's told me what to do. And he's told me not to even have a hint of sexual impropriety. And when Katie saw that and realized that, she was done with all those things and said, Lord, thank you. I'm going to walk in this. Why? Because his grace enabled her to do so. It wasn't burdensome. It was liberating. Knowing your master's mind is not meant to be burdensome. It's not meant to be grievous. Because his commands are good. In purity, be ye perfect, said your king. Let not fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness be not once named among you. So says your king through his servant and your brother Paul the apostle. Trust the wisdom and the way of your king. It's not, I know what the Bible says, but the Bible is the written word, and Jesus is the word in flesh. To know what the Bible says and then to say but is to say no to your king. And he said, if you're my friends, you'll obey my commands. I just want you to see this morning that in our speech and our actions, everything belongs to Him. We're left without excuse to not operate and live in a manner that He's called His children to operate and live in. I don't want to chalk it off as, well, I'm just human. I don't want a bumper sticker that says, I'm not perfect. I want a bumper sticker that says, I'm a child of the King, and He calls me brethren and He calls me friend. And I'm forgiven, and He's given me His grace. Again, be ye perfect, said your king. When he says, love your enemies, again, if we didn't have time this morning, but if we read all the passages in context there around that passage, right before that, he tells you to love your enemies, to do good to those that hate you, to forgive. And you know what? He meant it. If he has called you to love and forgive your enemies, I ask you this morning, how much more your brethren? I close this morning with this again. Be ye perfect. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Reflect Jesus, who is the Word. Again, be ye perfect. Be quick to forgive. Reflect Jesus, who paid the way for your forgiveness, both in your speech and your willingness to listen, not just in what you speak, but how you speak it. When you choose not to speak, how you act towards others, your actions convey love. Everyone here can probably say, I've had someone say, please forgive me, and they've acted totally contrary to what they said they were sorry for. Well, that doesn't communicate love. That communicates that I didn't really mean that. I was just sorry that there's not peace right now, and I want this to change. In God's grace, we can do the things He's called us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just bless you over this morning, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that all of those listening to this message would be able to hear you through any of my fumblings or lack of hitting the nail right on the head, Lord. I just pray that they would hear you, Lord, that we would love the way that you loved, that we would communicate the way that you communicated, that we would walk the way you walked, that we would be patient where you were patient. Lord, that we would hold fast and be stern where sternness is needed. Lord, that we would be gentle where gentleness is needed. And bless you over every man, woman, and child here, Lord. As we go forth, I pray that each one of us, Lord, would have a week where we see more of you at work in our communication with our spouses, in communication with our coworkers, in communication, Lord, with the rest of this church body. And I bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.